If you would turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, it's the closing few verses of this chapter that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Verse 27 and 28 particularly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And there is a line of connecting thoughts there, because verse 27 begins with "and as it is appointed," and then verse 28, "so Christ was once offered." So there's connecting thoughts here. These verses go together. And while oftentimes verse 27 is the verse that is often quoted, maybe just on its own, "it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." And that statement can stand true on its own, but that's not how it appears in the Word of God. It is part of a wider sentence. And even the first word, "and as," or those first couple of words, "and as it is appointed," then verse 28 has a bearing upon this, "so Christ was once offered." In the light of these things that verse 27 tells us about, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. We'll bow together in prayer for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee we can sing thy praise. We rejoice in a mighty Saviour and what thou hast done and the hope that is ahead of us. One day we'll see the King, and Lord, it behoves us to be ready as we've just been singing. And we thank the Lord there's a way whereby we can be ready. Thou dost exhort us to prepare to meet our God. And we thank the Lord that the wedding garment is prepared for us to put on and be ready to meet the King as he comes. And we pray, Lord, that every one of us will be ready and know what it is to be right with thee and to have our sins forgiven, our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, we can sing that we're ready. And we can sing that we're looking forward to that day by and by when we'll see the King. So bless us this evening as we come to consider the Word of God here in this place. Speak to our hearts this night, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In that 27th verse of this chapter, Paul, who's reckoned to be the writer of the book of Hebrews, draws our attention to two inevitable and unavoidable realities that every individual needs to face up to. The first reality there that's inevitable and unavoidable is the appointment that we must keep with death. It is appointed unto men once to die. There is an appointment that we have. There is a day appointed for our birth, as we know, and there is a day appointed for our death. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And long before we were ever born, the day of our death was also appointed. Just like the day of our birth and our entrance into this world, so the day that we take our leave of this scene of time is also appointed in the calendar of God. And we must keep that appointment. There is no possibility at all that somehow we can escape keeping that appointment. There are no exceptions. We can't ignore it. We can't cancel that appointment. It is one that has to be kept. We're not going to accidentally miss it in some way or even deliberately forget about this appointment. There are a few things that are inevitable in life, and one of those is death. We must all needs die, is the words of 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14. So there is an appointment here that we must keep, and it is unavoidable. The second reality that is mentioned there in verse 27 is that of the existence of eternity. And whether someone denies it, whether somebody wants to close their mind to these things, whether they want to blot out and not want to think at all about what lies beyond death, you'll notice there in verse 27, there is an "after this." It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this. There's something after death. Death is not the end. Death is never a cessation of our existence at all. And Paul is emphasizing that here in the statement in verse 27. And what we're going to come on to consider in verse 28 is built upon these two realities that he's drawing our attention to here in verse 27. There is an appointment with death that has to be kept. And here's another reality. There's an after this. There's an eternity. There's something beyond death. There's something beyond the grave. And we certainly need to face up to that reality and to live in the light of that reality. Not to shut it out of our minds and try to deny that such a thing exists, and that lie of the devil is all too readily believed in the times in which we live. When people try to shut this out and deny that there is anything after death, they just live and die and that's the end of it. Because that means then they can live without any thought of eternity. That means they can live without any thought of ever meeting the God of heaven. They can live like they want then. And whatever they get away with in life, they'll never be called upon to give an account. That's why they want to deny the reality of an after this. And whether someone acknowledges it or denies it, it doesn't take away from the reality of its existence. There is an after this with God. And Paul is here drawing the reader to those realities. This death, this appointment with death that has to be kept, and the existence of eternity. But then that brings us to the verse, and we're going to be noticing this connection more in a moment or two. But then he leads into this statement really in verse 28, which is what we want to major upon this evening to a great extent, because of these connecting thoughts that Paul here brings before our attention. In the light of those things that he has been saying, then there's some matters here that he would have us to notice. And the first one is this, that there is a judgment that is to be reckoned with. You see, there would be no need to speak of Christ. No need to speak of a need of Christ. No need at all to spend so much time describing and explaining what it was that Jesus Christ had come in to do if there wasn't something after death. And it's because there is the judgment. The statement is given there in verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But when we tie in what he has to say here about Jesus Christ, this is the point that he's making. There would be no need at all to speak of Jesus Christ if there wasn't a judgment that follows on. And as we know, there is that great judgment day that is coming when God will judge the world by Christ Jesus. He has appointed his dear Son as the judge of all the world. He came the first time to be the Savior. He's coming the second time to be the judge. All judgment, it tells us in John's Gospel, has been committed by the Father unto the Son. It's not God the Father who's going to be the judge, and men and women are going to appear before God the Father. They're going to appear before God the Son. He's the one to whom all judgment has been given. And they will appear before the Son of God. If you know anything of your English history, you'll know that old English word, assize, which refers to the court that used to sit to administer civil and criminal law in England and Wales. And there's a great assize that is going to take place, a great judgment. The judge will sit upon the throne and he will pass sentence, he will adjudicate. A judge is always necessary. If there's going to be a court, sometimes there's a jury as well, and advocates on either side, but there has to be a judge who's going to proceed over the court. And on that great judgment day, there's going to be a judge. There's going to be the greatest judge of all. The highest judge. It's going to be the highest court. There's different levels of court here in our own land and nation, from the magistrate's court to high court. We have now a Supreme Court in the United Kingdom as well. You can go up through all of those various courts, and there's added prestige and significance to them as you go up through the rank of those different courts. But what about that day when God sets up his court, when his throne is established, and the judge of all the earth sits upon that throne? The judge of whom the Bible says, shall he not do right? He does not make any mistakes. And all the world will come before him and be judged according to the law of God. A law that was first written upon the consciences of man. but corrupted by sin, corroded by the fall, but nevertheless given again in the written word of God and summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. That's the law that's going to be the standard by which men and women are judged. It's not going to be a law of their making, where they tolerate their sins and their pleasures and those things that they have delighted in and pursued after and consumed their lives. They're not going to set up a standard that excuses their lives and their sins. They're going to be measured up against the standard, the holy standard of the law of God. And what a day of judgment that will be when the dead, small and great, are called before God. It tells you there in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. There is a standard by which men are going to be judged. There's a record kept as to how they have lived according to that standard, and one day it's going to be opened. Now it's a metaphor. God doesn't actually have a physical book that you and I pick up in our hands as we do our Bible, even tonight as you're sitting in the house of God. But it's a metaphor to suggest to us that God is a record, like the ledger that keeps the accounts. He keeps very detailed accounts. God keeps detailed accounts. And that is what is suggested to us there, where it tells us that the books are going to be opened and everyone is going to be judged according to their works. God indeed has a record. It's as if there's a book, a ledger, that keeps every detail, down to the smallest of those little details. Everything is recorded in God's book. God's book is His omniscient knowledge that misses nothing, passes over nothing. He's never deceived about anything. Nobody can ever deceive the God of heaven, who will be the judge of men and women. So there is a day of judgment here that Paul will have men and women to reckon with, to think about, to consider. I want you also here to think about a justification that is required. Because in the light of this judgment day, that's why he brings in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. If we bring it down to the simplest of terms, we can say that Jesus Christ died that it might go well with a sinner on the judgment day. If we really want to bring it down to one sentence of what it is that Paul is here seeking to convey to us, that's what he's trying to convey in these words. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. There's all of these connecting thoughts, and the point that Paul is seeking to convey here to his readers and to us as well, as we're reading the book of Hebrews now as well, is this simple truth that in order for it to go well with us on that judgment day, we need a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We cannot afford to stand before Jesus Christ the judge and not have a saving knowledge of Him. We can't afford to stand before Him as a stranger, in other words. And sadly, there will be many who will. There will be those who have denied Him. There will be those who have rejected Him. There will be those who have lived without Him and have not had any thought about Him at all. There will be those who have willfully and deliberately refused to have done it, to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And what must it be to stand before Him that day? Having rejected Him, despised Him, having determined to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, what must it be like to stand on that day before the judge of all? With those inscrutable eyes, with that inexhaustible knowledge of all that mankind has done, every individual down to the smallest of details, what must it be like to stand before Him? And for God to open the books and start to rehearse the sins of a person's life, sins they'd forgotten about, but God hasn't forgotten, sins that they never even thought were sins, but God decrees them to be sins according to His law. What must it be like to stand before God on that day? That's why it's absolutely necessary that we have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why there's the so at the beginning of verse 28. So Christ was once offered. Christ was offered to bear the sins of many that it might go well with a sinner on the judgment day. There's no other way for it to go well. If we do not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then it will not go well with us. It doesn't matter what else we can claim. I was just reading there over the weekend of He's the former mayor of New York City, a man, Michael Bloomberg. I think maybe even he's been touted with standing for the presidency of the United States. But he made the statement that he was going to get into heaven because of all his good works that he had done. His quote actually was this: "I am telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." And he was referring to all of his campaigns that he ran when he was the mayor of New York City, gun campaigns of a gun control and anti-smoking and healthy eating campaigns. And on the basis of all of that, he thinks, I've got a right into heaven. I don't even have to stop at the gates. Such a fool. You can only enter into heaven. It can only go well with us on the judgment day if we have got a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is pointing to here in these words. So Christ was once offered. And there he is, bringing us to the very heart of this great truth that he is seeking to explain in the book of Hebrews. This once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know the emphasis that Paul does place upon that sacrifice once for all. It's repeated so often. If you go back as far as chapter 7 and verse 27, you'll find that reference there at the end of that verse. Chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "For this he did once when he offered up himself." He did it once. And then in chapter 9, where we have been reading here, verse 7, although we didn't just start back as far as that, but again, you'll find the reference there to once. It's the, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." And Paul's going to build on that thought of once. It's repeated there in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." Verse 26 of chapter 9, "For then must he often have suffered," the verse begins, "but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Into chapter 10, verses 10 and 12, you'll find the same thought there in those statements as well, in verse 10 and verse 12, a once for all sacrifice. And that's what he's referring here again to in verse 28, chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered. He's emphasizing this great atoning sacrifice that Christ only needed to offer it once. He didn't need to be like the priest in Old Testament times that had to come once every year. No, Christ only had to come once and once only. Because that one sacrifice for sin that he made is sufficient, is all sufficient, so that it might go well with you and I on the judgment day. There's nothing else that is needed. We don't have to add something to this. We don't have to take what Christ did and put some of our own efforts to it and mix it all together and then it'll go well with us on the judgment day. All that we need for it to go well with us on the judgment day is what Jesus Christ has done. This once for all sacrifice. And this once for all sacrifice, it tells us there, involved him bearing the sins of many. Bearing the sins of many. There will be many for whom it will go well with. You see, that in itself is a very somber thought, that statement. Because that infers that there will be those for whom it will not go well. He didn't bear the sins of all. He bore the sins of many. And for the many, it will go well with them on the judgment day. But there will be others for whom it will not go well. They will have despised Christ and rejected Christ, and it will not go well with them on that day at all, because they have no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at all. And out of this sacrifice that Christ has made, there is provided for sinners a justifying righteousness. There's a justifying righteousness that is provided for sinners so that it will go well with the sinner on that day. That they can come before God and stand before Him, stand before the judge of all the earth. And no matter how inscrutable God's eyes are and His exhaustible knowledge of our sins, it will go well with a sinner who's got the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. The merit of Christ's death. Because that's the purpose for which Christ offered Himself to bear the sins of many. It was to provide a righteousness for sinners, that it might go well with them.
That's why he did go to the cross. That's why he did bear the sins of many. It was that he was going to provide something for them, something that they needed, something they could not afford to be without. On that judgment day when we stand before him, we cannot afford to be without his righteousness. And as I say, these connecting thoughts that Paul has in these closing verses of chapter 9 bring us to this place, that it is through Christ and through his death and through his atoning work that there is a righteousness provided, which means it will go well with us on the judgment day. And therefore all who know him, for them it will go well. That day, you see, there will be no sins to account for. The record will be clear. The sin will be blotted out, hidden from view, because of what Jesus Christ did in bearing the sins of many. He bore them away. That's the idea of that word there in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The idea is of bearing it away. And you think about the picture that is given to us in the Word of God of the Day of Atonement, and those two goats that were taken on the Day of Atonement. One of them was sacrificed and offered upon the altar, and the blood taken in to the holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. What happened to the other goat? In order to explain and to illustrate for us what is done with Christ in his, or what is done by Christ in his atoning work, there was a second goat. It was called the scapegoat. And before it was led out to the edge of the camp, Aaron was to lean his hands upon it. In fact, the idea is of him to lean on it. It wasn't just to place his hands upon the goat. He was to actually lean on the goat. And the picture there was of the transfer of sin. And then the goat was to be taken away out into the wilderness and let go and never to return. And the Lord, by that picture of the scapegoat, was illustrating about sin being taken away. Sin being carried away. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says about Christ being the one who bears away the sins of many. He takes them away. He takes them away out of the way. They're not going to be there on that day when we stand before God on the judgment day. There's no sin that will be present. Sin will have been taken away. There will be nothing to account for and to answer for those who are trusting in Christ, because he will have borne it all away. That's what John the Baptist was referring to as well, and that's why that statement that he made 2 days running in John chapter 1 is so significant, when he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And again, the English words there themselves, "taketh away," to our own minds will convey that thought of something that is taken out of the way. If you've got a margin in your Bible against that statement, it's the word "bear." "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away," or "beareth away," the sin of the world. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 9 and 28. He's on the same theme. He's speaking about the very same matter, about someone who bears away sin and takes it out of the way. So on that day, when we stand before him, there's no sin to answer for. It's not there. It'll not be found, because somebody has borne it away. Christ has carried it away. And if he is our Saviour, and we have that saving interest in him, then that's how it will go well with us on that day. Because he will have borne sin away. But what must it be like for that individual who's a rejecter of Jesus Christ? Who doesn't want the Saviour? Doesn't feel their need of the Saviour? They don't have anyone to bear away their sin. Their sin's going to be there in all its heinousness, all its vileness, all its wickedness. It's going to be there in all its fullness on that judgment day. And what an awful day that will be for the individual who does not know Jesus Christ and has never trusted in him. So Christ bore away the sins of many, that it might go well with us on that judgment day. And then the third thing I want you to notice here, this line of connecting thoughts that Paul is bringing before us, not only the judgment that has to be reckoned with and a justification that is required, but I want you to notice the joy that will be realized. Because the latter part of verse 28, "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Unto them that look for him. Here's individuals who've got an interest in Christ. That interest in Christ came about by their trusting of him for salvation, to provide that righteousness and take away their sins. That's where that interest, that's where that knowledge came about. It came about as they came to Christ as sinners and trusted in Him. And for all of those who indeed have Christ as their Saviour, then the latter part of this verse says, unto them that look for Him, those who have an interest in Christ, those who know Him as their Saviour, those who trust in Him to bear away their sins, unto them. There is something else here that is highlighted and mentioned, and it is this gladness that is in their heart. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You can see how the absence of sin is present there in that statement. He's going to appear the second time without sin. He's not coming as the judge. He's not coming to charge us with our sins. He's not coming to bring our sins before us and to say, here's the record of your sins, and it's vile and it's a multitude of sins. He's coming without sin. It's not a reference to the Saviour in His own person, for we know that He is without sin Himself. He's coming without any sins to charge His people. He has borne them away. They've been taken out of sight altogether. The Bible explains it in various ways to help our understanding. It says that they're blotted out from view. They're cast behind His back. They're in the depths of the sea. There's a number of statements in the Bible that are used to convey that thought to us, that sin is gone and gone forever. As you know, there is a depth below which something, if it goes, it'll never come up again, such as the water pressure upon it. Go down into those deep places of the oceans, such as the pressure on anything that goes down there, it'll never come up, never surface. And that's what is being there suggested to us in that statement, that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. And if we have a knowledge of the sea and what happens to an object when it's cast into the depths of the sea, it can never be retrieved. And Christ is going to appear someday. But He's going to appear without sin. He's not going to come with the sins of His people to charge them with, to accuse them and to say, this is what you've done, this is what the record says, this is what's recorded in the books. He's not going to appear with sin. No, we're assured that He's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. His coming the second time is altogether different. He did come the first time to deal with our sins and to bear our sins away. Therefore, He's coming the second time altogether different. He's coming the second time to receive us unto Himself, to welcome us unto Himself. And He will indeed appear the second time. As sure as He came the first time, He will come the second time. There is a second coming. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there's three different words in the New Testament that refers to His second coming. There is the word coming itself, and the idea in that word is of His arrival, of His presence. In other words, He's coming visibly to the earth. It's not like the Jehovah Witnesses who believe that Jesus Christ is coming, but He's not coming visibly. They actually believe He has come. In 1925 or something, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ came. Nobody knew about it, but He come nevertheless, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks about His coming, and it refers to His visible presence. Every eye is going to see Him. We're going to see Him. He's not going to come invisibly. He's coming in a visible form, the Bible assures us. So that there's a word in the Bible that has to do with His coming, His presence. It's going to be visible. Then there's another word. You'll recognize the original word, apocalypse. You'll recognize that word. It means revelation. So where do we get the title for the last book of the Bible from? And as the word suggests, it's an unveiling. It's going to be a revealing. And there's for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about Him being revealed from heaven. And what it's referring to there is He's coming in. He's coming suddenly. He's coming dramatically. There's coming a day when He's going to be revealed. People are going to know that He has come. Oh, they're going to know that He's come. And then there's another word, and it's the word appearing. It appears a number of times in the Word of God. And the thought of it is here as well, in the statement where it says, He shall appear the second time. And there's this word that has to do with appearing. There's some places, it's a word, epiphany. You might recognize that. Sometimes it refers to the coming of the wise men to meet the infant Christ and worship him, the coming of the wise men, sometimes spoken of as the Epiphany, because he came to worship him as king. And that's the idea that there is in this word of his appearing. He's going to be seen to be the King of Kings. Because contrast how he came the first time. He came in humility. Came in poverty. There he is, born as an infant. Is there anything more helpless than an infant? A newborn child that needs so much care and looking after? Is there anything more helpless and a little infant in his mother's arms? Well, contrast how Christ came into the world the first time to how he's coming the second time. He's coming the second time altogether different. He's coming in power and in great glory. He's coming as the King of Kings. Without turning over to Revelation chapter 19 and the picture that is given to us there of the one who's coming forth conquering and to conquer, he's coming as a mighty victorious conqueror. Altogether different as to how he came the first time. But here in Hebrews 9:28, Paul's highlighting that second coming. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, having come the first time, having borne away the sins of his people, so that it will go well with them on the judgment day, then he's coming in power and glory for them. As much as he's coming to deal with his enemies, and he is, the comforting thought tonight is that those who know him as Savior, those who are trusting in him, he's coming for them. He's coming for us. All of us who know him, he's coming for us. He will have us to be with him. And it will come about that day when he appears the second time, without sin unto salvation. That's the day when salvation will be complete. Salvation has only begun now in our lives. Yes, we're delivered from the penalty of sin now. We're never going to be lost in hell if we're trusting in Christ. But there are those aspects of salvation that are continuing on, where the Lord is delivering us from the power of sin and the pollutions of sin and the pleasures of sin. He's doing all of that at the present. And then one day he's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. That day will come about when he appears the second time. That's the day that salvation will be full and complete. And what a day. We've been singing about it there in a number of those hymns this evening. We've been singing about that day. O golden daybreak, a day of joy and gladness, when the coming King holds no fear, because our sins are gone and gone forever. And may we indeed be ready. That last hymn that we were singing there at the offering time asks the question, will you be ready when the Bridegroom comes? And that's a question tonight to answer as we come to a close. Will you be ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? Can you meet him as your Savior, not as your judge? And may we indeed be able to say, I'm ready, and I'm waiting, and I'm looking forward to that day. May the Lord bless his word this night to all of our hearts.